Judges chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds, which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also, Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." So as we open up this chapter, we see the inevitable sin of the Israelites. That phrase that we constantly see as we're going through the book of Judges, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. Or kind of the same thing, but said a different way, we'll see the Israelites did what was right in their own eyes. Again, they mean the same thing. What we do, what we think is right in our own eyes, is typically what's evil in the sight of the Lord. We see the Israelites doing that, even though, if you remember a couple weeks ago when we studied chapters 4 and 5, we saw Barak and Deborah. They had this great deliverance from Barak with Barak and Deborah. And they had this great song in chapter 5 talking about the Lord and who He was and how good He was. And then it says at the end of chapter 5, so the land had a rest for 40 years. And we talked about how when there's a time slot, that means that it wasn't for 40 years they had rest and they hoped to have rest after that. It's like after 40 years, there was no more rest for the land. And we see why in verse 1. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, up until this point, we have just been told about the Israelites that when they did evil in the sight of the Lord, that they were sold into the hands of different people, different groups, different nations. And we weren't given a whole lot of context or description of exactly what that looked like. And they all could have looked differently. So we're not going to suggest or, say that that's exactly how it was. But here, we're given a little bit more of what their punishment looked like. They weren't just in servitude to these other nations, but really these other nations are more like a plague to them. In fact, we're told here that what happened was, especially with the Midianites, although we're told also the Amalekites and people of the east, that when it was time for them to gather up their grain and gather up the produce, well, these other nations knew it. And they would come in and just basically pillage and ransack all of Israel from the east all the way to Gaza. From east to west, they would just run through Israel and take everything. It says here that they would leave no sustenance for Israel in verse 4. Neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. It even describes them as locusts, as numerous as locusts. And in those this area, locusts are known to just come in and just wipe out anything and everything that's green or that they can get their teeth sunk into. And that's the picture that's being painted here by this author in the book of Judges of what happened when the children of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, leaving no sustenance for the Israelites. It says it got so bad that in verse 2, they made dens, caves, and strongholds in the mountains just to kind of try and get some away from these raiding bands. See, this is what sin, though, does to us. Sin, the flesh, only thinks about supplying itself and leaves you without sustenance. If you've ever been addicted to anything, you can understand that. The only thing you're worried about is fulfilling that addiction. You forfeit money, you forfeit sleep, you forfeit food, water, anything else. Why? Just to feed that little addiction, whatever it is, whether it's a drug, or it's a thought, or it's an action. Anything we can do to feed that addiction. And the interesting thing about this, contextually from the whole book of Judges, typically the evil that the children of Israel did in the sight of the Lord was not just they all started lying to one another, or they all started stealing from one another, or that just everyone was murdering everyone. Typically it involved them going after different gods. That's a common theme throughout the book of Judges. And as we've seen, what the Lord is doing when He's giving them over to these people, these nations, is the Lord is saying, okay, you want these gods? You want to serve these gods? Well, then why don't you be like the nation that serves those gods? Right? You want to serve the God of the Midianites? Well, guess what? The Midianites are going to come and overtake you. You want to serve the gods of the Philistines? Well, guess what? The Philistines are going to come up and overtake you. If you want to act like a Philistine, well, guess what? You're going to become one. And then they realize, I don't like this. This is not what I signed up for. This is not what I thought it would be. It was shiny and it looked good, but it's leaving me high and dry. And that's what happens to the Israelites. Now, it says in verse 7 that the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then we're told that the Lord in verse 8 sent a prophet to the children of Israel. Now, I love this. A lot of us can probably name a lot of the prophets of the Old Testament. Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Obadiah, all these great prophets, right? What's the name of this prophet? No idea. But you know what? He was used mightily by the Lord for this task. He's not named, but you know what? The Lord knows his name. And we actually see a few instances of that throughout the Bible. And so I love that. I love just noting that, they didn't send Isaiah. He didn't send Jonah. Jonah wouldn't be my first choice if I was the Lord. But, you know, good thing I'm not. He sends a prophet, an unnamed prophet to Israel. And he says, and he reminds the Israelites of all that he's done. I took you out of Egypt. I've taken you out of the hands of the other nations that oppressed you. Verse 10, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Now that's important. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites. He doesn't say do not fear the Amorites. But it comes to gives us a little context of what was going on in the hearts and the minds of the Israelites at this time. They genuinely thought that the gods of the Amorites had power over them. But God says, don't fear those gods. But at the end of the chapter, of verse 10, we see that God does something different when they cry out to Him. At least at first. He goes, but you have not obeyed my voice. When they cry out to the Lord, He does hear them, as always. God always hears His people when they cry out. However, He answers them with an honest answer. He doesn't just say, oh, you're crying out. Oh, let me save you. They were disobedient and they needed to know that. God did not just rescue them without telling them their sin. See, it's the same with our salvation. If there is no recognition of sin, then there is no salvation. What are you being saved from? A bad day? without the preaching of repentance of sin, and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, there is no gospel. There is no salvation. If we just go out and say, God wants to save you, and the people say, save us from what? What are we going to answer if we don't tell them it's their sin? And for God, He tells them, you've been disobedient. I'm not just the fire department and you pull the fire alarm and I show up and save you without any questions asked. There's a recognition of sin first. And so continuing on, now we're going to see who He raises up. Now, the angel of the Lord, verse 11, came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. We'll see here in a second. That's kind of an interesting thing to call Gideon. Verse 13, Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk to me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So now in this section, we're introduced to Gideon. Now, typically for most of the deliverers and the judges that we see in the book of Judges, we only see them kind of come out of nowhere. We're told that the Lord raised up so-and-so to judge, and he raised up this guy, and he raised up that person to judge, and this person to judge. But we're not really told the circumstances about them being called into this place. You know, how did they know, like, hey, I'm the guy that's going to deliver Israel out of the hands of these enemies? Typically, they just kind of came out of nowhere. Now, it's interesting what we see here with Gideon, because note what he's doing. As we're told before in the verses before, that the Israelites were scared. They had a lot of enemies around them. And what would the enemies do? Would they come in and take all of their produce, take all of their sustenance? But we find out that he's in the wine press threshing wheat. Now, I don't think any of us have to be farmers to understand that you probably shouldn't thresh wheat in the wine press. What would you typically do in the wine press? Make wine, right? In fact, the threshing floor, which is typically where they would thresh their wheat, was actually somewhere usually out in the open, typically perched upon a hill where a breeze could come by. Because when they would thresh the wheat and they were trying to separate in this process the wheat from the chaff being much lighter than the heads of wheat, when they would thresh it and shake it and throw it in the air, the chaff would blow away and the wheat would fall back into the basket or whatever they were using to thresh it. You wouldn't want to be enclosed in a wine press, which is exactly where we find Gideon. Threshing wheat, praying for a strong breeze to come in. Hiding, saying, I really hope no Midianites see what I'm doing. He's in fear of his enemies. Something we'll continue to see as we go through this, which brings me to verse 12, when the angel, when he's met by this angel, by the angel of the Lord. And what does the angel of the Lord say to him? The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon's probably doing that and looking behind him. Who's he talking to? Mighty man of valor. In fact, Gideon knows this himself, because as we go on through this section, the angel of the Lord tells him that you are going to go. And he says in verse 14, go in this might of yours and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And then in verse 15, he says, Lord, don't you know who I am? How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. Which Manasseh wasn't even one of the greatest tribes. If you remember, Manasseh was the tribe that split in half, one on the east of the Jordan, one on the west of the Jordan. So we already know they're not fully there together. And of the tribe of Manasseh, his clan, his little group, was the weakest. And then he says, and I am least in my father's house. I've got older brothers. Bother them for this, you know. Which is a theme we find throughout the Bible. Probably the most famous there is the story of David. When Samuel goes to anoint the son of Jesse and he brings out his oldest son. He goes, surely this is the guy. And God says, nope. He keeps bringing sons in. You know, Jesse obviously was blessed with a lot of sons. Bringing sons in. And Samuel's like, well, it wasn't that guy. It's got to be this guy. And finally, he says, there's no more sons. And Jesse goes, well, I got this one little runt, David, but he's out with the sheep. Surely you won't be here for him. Bring him in. And there, lo and behold, he's the one anointed by Samuel. I find it interesting that Gideon, how he speaks of himself. He's pretty honest. I can't do it. I'm the weakest. I'm the least. But then note how the Lord speaks of him. Oh, you mighty man of valor. And then he says, go out in your might. Have I not sent you? I don't know about you, but I can sympathize with that. It's very similar to how Paul talks about himself. Paul the Apostle, who we, you know, in some churches, they idolize him, literally. You know, you can bow down to him, kiss him, pray to him, which is unbiblical. And for those of us who have biblical sense, we realize we're not going to bow down to him. But hey, he was a mighty man of God, right? Paul, though, is like, nah, I'm the least of all the apostles. I am the chief of sinners, as he calls himself. But how God speaks of him, probably very different. How we speak of ourselves is probably very different than how God speaks of us. We can often be our harshest critics on ourselves because we know ourselves very well. We know how wicked we are. We know, or I hope we know, we don't even deserve to be sitting here tonight. But the Lord, in His grace and in His mercy, He looks at us and He calls us friend. He looks at us and He sees His Son who died for us, for those of us who are saved. And for Gideon, the angel of the Lord sees him and says, you're a mighty man of valor. And note, Gideon says, well, it's not because of me. Gideon's confidence was not going to be in his ability. But notice he says in verse 14, have I not sent you? And that's the important part. Have I not sent you? It was going to be in the one who had sent him. And so Gideon says, look, if you're really telling me all this and this is true, then you're going to have to show me a sign, which is going to be a theme for Gideon, right? And he says, all right, well, gather some stuff for an altar, lay it down. And then we find at the end that when he lays all the stuff down, the angel of the Lord takes the staff and touches it, and boom, it bursts into flames. Gideon's like, oh, okay. This is the real deal. And not only that, once the angel of the Lord leaves, he realizes, oh, that wasn't just a regular angel. That was the angel of the Lord. Someone we've come in contact with before, this angel of the Lord. Who, if you study the angel of the Lord, every time he shows up a lot differently than other angels. He's treated with a lot different respect than other angels. It's not just because he's a better angel. It's because he's God. As the theological term is called, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And we can see that because, again, when you study these times of the angel of the Lord, even here with Gideon, he says, oh, that was the angel of the Lord in verse 22. He goes, if I have seen the angel of the Lord, basically I'm going to die because no one can see the Lord's face and live. And the Lord says, no, look, you're going to be good. You didn't actually see me in all my fullness and all my glory. Just like and everyone who saw Christ didn't die when they saw him. Oh, there's go. Oh. We'll see that Gideon, though, he's not fully swayed on his calling. Look at verse 25. Now it came to pass the same night. It's been a day for Gideon. The same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down and the wooden image that was beside it cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezerites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. We see here that God wanted Gideon to defeat the enemies of Israel. But it wasn't just a military battle, something we've seen a lot up to this point. where when the deliverer, the judge, would be raised up, what would they typically do? Well, they'd typically take an army and defeat the enemies. And then the land would have peace for however long it had peace. But notice, God doesn't start out with that. God doesn't say, all right, now just camp over here, flank them on this side, and boom, you'll rout them. And Gideon says, all right, sounds good. It's a good military strategy. I like it. No, the Lord commands Gideon to tear down the image of Baal and then build an altar to him and offer a sacrifice. It was not the army at this point that needed to be defeated, but their God that needed to be defeated. Which brings us back to what God said, what the prophet said originally, don't be afraid of the gods of the Midianites. Not don't be afraid of the armies of the Midianites. Don't be afraid of the Midianites. Don't be afraid of the gods of the Midianites. And that's because the battle is not merely physical, but spiritual. Which is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 when he tells us to put on the full armor of God. And why does he tell us to put on the full armor of God? Because our battle is spiritual, not physical. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. And it's something the church has struggled with since day one. It's something the people of God, even the Israelites, struggled with for a long time. Continue to struggle with. As we think that the battle is physical. We think if we can conquer this thing, if we can have this nation, if we can set up these laws, if we get the right person into office or the wrong person out of office, or if we do this or if we do that, all physical things, then the spiritual will follow. We have it completely backwards. Again, going back to our salvation. Were you first made clean physically and then spiritually made clean? No, you were first made clean spiritually, and then what happened inward started flowing outward. God didn't say, you cannot come to me unless you stop cussing for 2 weeks straight. Then you've got it under control. Then you can come to me. God didn't say, make sure you break that addiction before you step into my house. Because I can't deal with it. No, first he cleansed us spiritually and then outwardly. And the physical stuff's just easy. In fact, we see this in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Jesus is in Capernaum and he's in someone's house and everyone hears about it. So what do? They bum rush the house. There's just not even standing room only. And then some friends bring a paralyzed man on a mat and they get to the house and they realize, well, we're not pushing through. It's gridlocked. If we can't go through them, what are we going to have to do? Go over them. And how do they do that? They start digging a hole in a roof. Just imagine, you know, someone's knocking on your door and you don't hear it. And they're like, you know what? I think I'll just put a hole in the roof, pop in. They're digging in the roof and all of a sudden, you know, debris is falling as Jesus is teaching. And he says, well, let's wait a second. A paralyzed man is lowered down into a mat. And Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven. And all the Pharisees in their minds, mind you, they're not saying this out loud. They're saying, how can this man forgive sins? Doesn't he know only God can forgive sins? And it says in Mark 2 that Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, knowing what they were thinking, says, you're absolutely right that only God can forgive sins. But let me tell you, what's easier? For me to say, son, your sins are forgiven, and for me to tell this man to take up his mat and walk. It was a rhetorical question because it's a lot easier for anyone to just say, your sins are forgiven. You know, it's a lot harder for say, you paralyzed man, get up and walk. Because if you're wrong, well, you look like a fool. What Jesus was saying is, if I can forgive sins, then I can easily heal this paralyzed man and he can take up his mat and walk. And for the children of Israel here in Judges, their problem wasn't the raiding bands of Midianites and Amalekites and people of the East. Their problem was spiritual. And oftentimes we see this in our own lives. We see this in the lives of others where people want a quick fix for their problems, for their physical problems. So they go to the Lord and they say, Lord, take care of this physical problem. And the Lord says, I'd love to. However, you have a heart of stone. I need to make that alive. And they're, I don't want that. I just want this addiction gone. I want this problem gone. I want this person gone. I won't submit myself to you, though. And they try and they try and they try. And then they say, oh, you know, Lord wasn't able to do it. No, you weren't willing to submit. And so the Lord tells Gideon, I want you to cut down. And notice whose altar is this? It's his own dad's altar. His own dad's image that he set up. Gideon, you're going to have to go against dad here. And so he tells him this. And Gideon obviously springs into action, says, that's it, Lord. I'm going to do it for you and for your glory. He doesn't do that, does he? Verse 27, what does it say? That he took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him, but because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Again, going back to what the angel of the Lord calls him, you mighty man of valor. Gideon was afraid. Now, when the people find out about it the next morning, and they find out that Gideon did it, they come knocking. And note what his dad says. Now, you know, maybe his dad had a... You would think of anyone who would be really mad about it be dad, the ones whose image and all this was. But instead, dad starts saying, hey, wait a second. If Baal is the one who's been offended here, why doesn't he speak for himself? If he's really a god, why doesn't he do something about it? Why are you guys speaking for him? Many of the prophets, I love this, they do this and they point this out in regard to the false gods. That they cannot speak, they cannot hear, they cannot move. They are entirely dependent upon the makers. In fact, one prophet says, you know, a craftsman will take a piece of wood and use half of it to make a god and the other half to warm himself on the fire. It goes, and it's from the same piece of wood, but this piece of wood apparently is holy and has power, and this piece of wood is just burning. He says, you guys are crazy. And so his father Joash says, look, if Baal is offended by this, why doesn't he speak up? Who are you guys? Does he need you guys to really defend him? If he's such a great God? See, with the Lord, it's exactly the opposite. The Lord doesn't need us to defend him. He can easily defend himself. In fact, that's why he tells the Israelites, and he tells us also in the New Testament a few times, in Romans and Hebrews, that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. When God is mocked, he doesn't say, and Christians, I need you to. He says, I'll deal with it. And after that seemed to quiet them down because it seems that they kind of went their own way. But after the spiritual victory, notice this, then Gideon is called upon to lead the army. And he does not do it, though, according to his own strength. What we find in verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And then he blew the trumpet. Then he gathered the army. Right up to this point, he had just been called. But now the Spirit had been given to him to do it. It's just like Zechariah says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. I believe that's what the angel of the Lord was referring to when he called Gideon a mighty man of valor. Not because he actually had it, but because he knew he was going to have it. But let's see if that is enough to get Gideon to be bold, because he still seems a little timid. Look at verse 36 as we finish up the chapter. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." In verse 38, "And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew.' And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground." Now, many people know this story of Gideon and his fleece. In fact, we'll sometimes use it as kind of a euphemism when we're talking in our Christianese, like, "Hey, did you put a fleece out?" When someone's telling us about something they want to do, like, "You know, I feel like the Lord's calling me to this job. Well, did you put a fleece out?" "Oh, yeah, you're right, I should." We're not saying, like, go put a blanket in your yard and see if it's wet or not. We understand this story. We've heard it before. And some people have a big issue with what Gideon does here. But I don't think that's what God is trying to point out. Right? Gideon does it twice. First time he does it, and it happens exactly like he says. And then it says, "All right, Lord, don't be angry with me. Let me just ask you one more thing." And I want us to note here, because I think sometimes this can be important. I wouldn't say most of the time, but I think sometimes this is important because, again, people will read this section and say, "Shame on Gideon. He should have had faith, and you need to have better faith than Gideon." God doesn't knock Gideon for asking again. God doesn't say, "Was my word not enough the first time? Was not the first sign I did good enough?" Now, if you remember, Gideon's already seen a sign from the Lord that he's been called to do this. With the angel of the Lord, setting fire to the altar. So really, this is the third time he's asked for a sign. See, Gideon wants to make sure that the Lord has called him to lead the army out against his enemies. And he asked God to do something miraculous to show him that he is called to it. The Lord did something similar with King Hezekiah. He set the sundial back, which, again, is impossible. The sun goes forward. He goes, "No, I'm going to bring the sundial back to show Hezekiah his word was true." In fact, we find something even similar there with Abraham. The father of faith. If you want to talk about someone who has faith, you're going to talk about Abraham. And we find this in when Abraham is meeting the same character, the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, "Well, hey, you wouldn't destroy it if there was 50 righteous, right?" And the Lord says, "No, I wouldn't destroy it if there was 50 righteous in there." But Abraham says, you can tell his gaze is still fixed. He says, "Okay, wait a second. There's not 50. What about 40? He goes, "Oh, if there was 40 in there, I would spare that city." And yet he's still going towards Sodom. Wait a second. 30. And he gets towards the end and goes, "What if there's just like 10? And at this point, he's just like Gideon, where he's like, "Look, please let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more." And notice every time when Abraham asks, God doesn't say, "Didn't I tell you I'm going to do it?" He doesn't say to Gideon here, "I did it once. That was good enough. I did it with the altar." Or he doesn't say, "Hey, I did it with the fleece the first time. Isn't that good enough for you, you faithless people, person?" Instead of focusing on Gideon's faith, or as some people like to call it, his unbelief, we should focus more on the Lord's understanding. I think one of the biggest problems that the church has kind of put out there is that the Lord doesn't like being questioned. He's afraid of questions. Well, when you read the Bible, you see that's not the case. The Lord is not afraid of our honest questions that we have for them. And I want to emphasize that, honest questions that we have for them. Now, that doesn't mean He's going to answer every single question. If you want a good story of that, read the story of Job. Job's got all the honest questions. And God just basically says, I don't know, you an answer. And that's the end of the story. But there are many other times where people are asking God, why are you doing this? Or why is this happening? Or can you prove to me? Can you show me? And guess what? God does it. Why? Because those people were genuinely seeking the Lord. And yet we find other times where He absolutely refuses. He just ignores people. We see that a lot in, actually, Jesus. But who is He usually ignoring? The religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the ones who are trying to trap Him. Not the ones who are coming to Him honestly. Hey, I just really want to know. I mean, that's because the Lord knows their hearts. If we genuinely have questions for the Lord, you can ask Him. He's not afraid to answer them. And for the Lord, He understands Gideon. And so both times, He does the fleece exactly as Gideon asks Him to. The first time, He kind of chalks it up to, well, you know, the fleece would absorb all the water. And it's possible I woke up a little too late that, you know, all the dew's melted off the ground. And I'm just still left with this wet fleece. So He says, why don't we do the opposite? Why don't we make the ground soaked and the fleece completely dry? Which if you put fleece on water, it's going to soak it up. And it happens exactly like it says. And from the beginning of this chapter, we have seen how God calls Gideon and the kind of man that Gideon was. Where do we find him? We find him hiding, afraid. We find him questioning the Lord, but honestly questioning the Lord. We find him afraid of the people, even. He still does what the Lord wants him to do, but he does it kind of in fear. But the Lord still calls him. And this reminds me of our great Savior, Jesus Christ, who, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Because He is a man tempted like us, yet without sin. Gideon, he was timid and afraid. Certainly, that's none of us, right? Timid and afraid to serve the Lord. And certainly, God wouldn't use someone who's timid and afraid. No, God wants the lions. Yeah. He wants the people who are always in people's faces about the Lord. That's who He wants to use. But as we study the life of Gideon, we'll see that God is highlighting God's use of the least of these, the weak, the foolish, those that the world would deem unfit for service. And this is exactly the message of the gospel. As Paul says in one of his letters to the Corinthians, he uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God does not call those that are confident in their own strength. He calls those who have no strength so He can strengthen them. He calls you and He calls me to strengthen us, not because we have enough strength for Him to use. Oh, you know what? Nick's finally got enough strength. I can finally use him. He's got enough wisdom. Now I can use him. You know, he's finally gotten over that thing. Now I can use him. No, God calls us and then equips us for that calling. That's exactly what he's going to do with Gideon. And, you know, the good thing is we're not done with Gideon yet. In the next two chapters, we're going to continue to see his story. We're going to look at that next week. But I want us to be encouraged that we have a great high priest who understands us, who knows us. He knows our weaknesses. We can't hide from him. Guess what? He's probably looking at you, though, right now and says, "You mighty man of valor." And you're saying, "I'm the weakest in the clan." He's like, "I know, but in me, you're the strongest. With me, you can do anything." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for your might, your strength, your wisdom, your spirit. So, Lord, I pray right now you would fill us all with your spirit, Lord. I know I've been leaking lately. And I know probably many of us have been leaking. We just need to be filled right now. Lord, as we go out, as you've gone to the places that you've called us to go, help us remember this isn't a physical battle. We fight not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. And we can't use the things of this world to fight this battle. We need the things of the Spirit, your word to do it. And so, Lord, use us and help us bear much fruit for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.